Let's turn now to the Word of God in John 21. John 21. We'll begin at verse 1. John 21. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat close by. Please tap someone, tell them to get it to you. We want you to have that Bible open looking at this passage with us today. John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Just pause and remind you that's the same body of water referred to in the Bible and still in Israel today three different ways. The Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, or Lake of Gennesaret. And it really is a lake. It's a freshwater lake. Gennesaret is the word for harp. If you look at it from above, it's shaped like a harp. So that's the most common name actually in Israel. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Lord, speak in and through your word and in and through your servant. Be glorified today, Jesus. You're risen, you're ascended, you're reigning, you're soon returning. Help us live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go fish. Hey children, how many of you played the card game Go Fish? Any kids here played Go Fish? Well, all the kids that are old enough to understand Go Fish, right? All you older kids have played it too. I'm not big on card games. Never have been. Never will be. But even I am somewhat familiar with the ever-popular Go Fish. Got a handful of cards, right? And your objective is to get matches and lay them down and get rid of all your cards before the other person. So if you have a jack of clubs in your hand, you would ask the other player or players, "Do you have a jack of clubs?" And they're going to either hand it over if they have it, or they're going to say, "Go fish." Go fish. Now, I want to say I think we often approach life in general like that card game. Don't we so often look to anyone or anything for that perfect match that'll help us win the game of life, give us some kind of purpose, desperately fishing around for something worth living for, something more than another beer on Friday night, meaning and purpose in life. Think of the myriad ways that people search for meaning and purpose in life. Education, sports, online gaming, gambling, all kinds of various careers, investment portfolios, fast cars, social media followings, online influencers, travel and adventure, activism. Well, that's a big one in our society today. I'm going to virtue signal all the ways I am an activist. body image, health, wealth, dating, marriage, a spouse, parenting, or a child or children, church attendance, or church service. If we're honest, none of those things is actually fantastic enough to give our life everlasting meaning and purpose. When we go looking for the match from those things or those people or those places, we will eventually hear each one of them tell us, "Go fish." So we keep fishing. Something like that happened to the apostles in the event that John is telling us about. After Jesus' resurrection, he began revealing himself to them. He began making appearances to them. Now you put yourself in the apostles' place and you think, just a few weeks ago, if you asked them, "Have you found your life's meaning and purpose?" they would have said, "Yes. Yes, we're following him. He's the Messiah. He's our rabbi. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God." And then they watched him get crucified. And he was buried in the tomb for 3 days. But then he rose, and what joy. He starts making appearances to them. And he's proving, isn't he, that he's the same Jesus risen that was crucified with his scars. We've seen this in our journey through John 20 and 21. And he keeps promising them this power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And he commissions them to go bear witness to him in a hostile world that hates him and hates them. But he's not with them in resurrected form permanently. Something drastic has changed and is changing, isn't it? He only appears every now and then to them now. And then he disappears. So you can imagine the weeks are dragging on. We're at least 2 weeks, probably now 3 weeks beyond Resurrection Day. They celebrated, we know, in Jerusalem, Passover week where Jesus was crucified. And then the week after that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know that they were still in Jerusalem from John's Gospel. Jesus appeared to them behind closed doors there. And now they've made the several days journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so we're into at least week 3. But we have no idea how long they were in Galilee, at least not in any precise way, before this happened, before Jesus appeared. So I'm trying to help you put yourself in their shoes, get in that original context. Wouldn't it have been difficult to keep your focus on Jesus, on his word that he had spoken to you over your 3 years with him? Wouldn't it have been difficult for you to stay focused on Jesus and the mission that he had given you? But you wonder, why in the world are the disciples in Galilee now? Well, you Bible students should know. The angels and Jesus told them to go to Galilee. Remember the angels at the tomb when the women showed up? They said, "He's risen. Go tell his disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. They need to start making their journey there. They'll see them there." And Jesus himself actually told the women that in Mark's gospel. "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going to Galilee before them, and there they will see me." And so they're doing what Jesus told them to do. But the burning question as you start reading about this resurrection event is, why did they go fishing, right? Isn't that the obvious question in this What in the world is, why would they do that? Well, I want to say I can hardly blame them. Maybe you're not able to kind of put yourself in their shoes, but I can see why they might go fishing. Here are some reasons. Not all of them necessarily good, but here are some reasons they might have gone fishing. They might just be bored. I mean, again, Jesus is not with them all the time now. It's just every now and then, and they're supposed to show up here, and he's going to show himself to us again, and idle hands are the devil's workshop, so maybe they just say, hey, you know what? Let's do something. Let's go have a night of fishing. Maybe they are starting to have some sense that they need to provide for their families again. They need to figure out how to make a living again. Remember, the guy who kept the money bag, the treasurer, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then went out and hung himself. So the money's dried up. Jesus' earthly ministry is not being supported financially anymore. There's no reason for it to be. And they had given their lives for 3 years to that. They got to feed their family too. Maybe they are thinking we should just go back to what we know. Maybe they just need some stress relief. This one is the one I could really understand. I mean, they have had two of the most traumatic weeks of their entire lives. I can't imagine it would get any more traumatic for them. Can you? Watching their Messiah get crucified, buried, then he rises and starts appearing to them. You talk trauma. And everybody who's ever been fishing knows, at least for most people, fishing is relaxing. I said most people. If it were done in the winter, it would be relaxing to me. I digress. Maybe they just need stress relief. So Peter, who could blame him? Hey guys, I'm going fishing. Great idea, Peter. We're going with you. But I'm going to say this more than once. We're being clued in by John that there's something more going on here. He begins to tell us about this event in verse 1 by saying, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples, and he did it in this way. Dot, dot, dot. This is how he did it. So Jesus is going to reveal himself in a particular way at a particular time to particular people for a particular reason. Because that's who he is. That's how he works. No accidents. Nothing that happened that we read about here was totally random or an accident. I'm going fishing. Let's go. So Jesus is going to begin to reveal himself by means of futile fishing. That's our first heading. Verse 3 in particular, if you look back at it, you'll see that this was a futile night of fishing. I'm going fishing. Let's go. But that night, they caught nothing. I'm told that fishing is better at night. I've only been on an all-night fishing trip one time in my life, and I slept in the boat through most of it. But this is particularly true, according to historians and those who are still fishing, actually, the Lake of Galilee, that the fishing is better at night on that lake in particular. And these, remember, these are professional fishermen. This was their occupation, their career. Peter, Andrew, I don't think Andrew's named, but he's probably one of the unnamed ones, right? The sons of Zebedee, first time John is referred to himself that way, but it's John and James, his brother. You know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They referred to James and John many times as the sons of Zebedee. Nathanael, Thomas. Nathanael's from Galilee, we're told. I mean, this is a fishing area. It's what's available for you to make a living. So they know what they're doing. They go out at night, and they must have kind of felt tingly all over. It's been probably quite a while, a year, maybe more, since they've been fishing. So you can imagine the excitement. Yeah, let's get back out there. Let's go fishing tonight. They went out. and got into the boat, verse 3 tells us, but that night they caught nothing. Bummer. Imagine the frustration of casting those nets over and over again, hauling it in. Nothing. Fishing was hard work back then. They didn't do it like this. It's a team sport. Large nets, large boats. A net's thrown over the side and it has to sink and give time to haul it back in and see what's in it. Go unsnag it if it gets snagged on a rock or whatever. It's hard work. All night long, they're exhausted. Futile fishing. Not one fish. What are the odds? The Sea of Galilee's full of fish. It's crammed full of fish all night long using nets. I might even understand it a little better if it was done like this. But nets? You can't even catch one fish in a net. There's more going on here, isn't there? This was a planned night of futile fishing, not planned by the disciples. Remember, John himself is a career fisherman, and Jesus had called him to walk away from that lucrative business. In Mark chapter 1:17, Jesus said to John and James and Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you become. You can fill it out, right? You know this verse. Fishers of men. I'm not one who thinks we need to over-allegorize this passage before us, but it is very clear to me the way John narrates it. There's a metaphor. Jesus so often used fishing as a metaphor for the mission that he was giving these disciples in his church. Follow me, John, and I will make you become a fisher of men. So Jesus is going in this resurrection appearance. He's going to teach these disciples a lifelong lesson. Dare I say an everlasting lesson. And he does it first by means of futile fishing. So I want to draw out two lessons of futile fishing from these first three verses for us. Number one, futile fishing is delineated by drifting. That's what defines it, demarcates it, drives it. Drifting. I do not think it was sinful for these men to go fishing that night. There's not a hint of rebuke from Jesus. So the text itself would tell you that's not what was happening. Jesus didn't see this night of fishing as some kind of horrible, sinful betrayal. I think it just tells us something of the ongoing confusion. Again, if you put yourself in their shoes, what is the meaning and purpose of the last 2 weeks of what's happened? And Jesus keeps slowly but surely telling them, like a good parent, right? Just over and over, he keeps appearing and saying similar things and reminding them of similar things. But they're just groping, it seems. They're drifting, and they're young men, and I can't help but find a direct application to our own American context. Our nation is now full of drifters, young men especially. No purpose in life. Can't figure out what the meaning of their existence on this planet is. Women, young women, drifting, looking for their identity in all the wrong places. A society of drifters. But listen to me, Christians should not have this problem. Christian drifting should be a paradox, right? An unintentional Christian life is an oxymoron. We dare not forget it. It's why we've been saying what we've been saying about grace marriage. And some of you have confessed in the last few weeks that you have just been drifting. For various reasons. Sometimes life gets busy, especially if you have young kids and babies. I get it. But you're not one flesh with that baby. It's so easy in the various Christian facets of our life. Single young people, you're so prone to just make this your life. You're just going to drift. You're not going to find meaning and purpose and something high enough to inspire you in this thing. We dare not drift through our Christian life. It will inevitably lead us to futility. A night of futile fishing proves it. Number two, second lesson of futile fishing. It's dominated by darkness. Fishing's supposed to be later at night, right? Or better at night. So, how is it that that night rendered not a single fish? And then John tells us, that night, that's how we know they went fishing at night, right? That night, that particular night, they call it nothing. Night, dark, for John is often more than just a time reference, isn't it? Surely you know this by now, 21 chapters into John's gospel. Light and darkness, one of his key spiritual themes. He begins his gospel by saying the light shined in the darkness when Jesus came, right? And the darkness could not overcome it. We're told Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, groping around blindly at night. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 13:30, we're told that Judas went out to betray Jesus at night. It was night, John says. And if you'll turn back to John chapter 9, I want to remind you of how the story of the man born blind began. John chapter 9, verse 1. John 9:1, and as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. A futile night of fishing. Futile fishing is dominated by darkness because fishing without Jesus is always an exercise in futility. Fishing without Jesus, always an exercise in futility. Verse 4, back in our passage in John 21. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Oh, hallelujah. I think a night of futile fishing is about to be transformed into fruitful fishing. Because just as the sun was rising, the sun who rose stood on the shore. Jesus is on the scene now, risen bodily. I love how John tells us this story. Pay attention to verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Starting to hear this repeatedly. Mary Magdalene thinks he's the gardener. They didn't know the scriptures that Jesus should be raised. They don't know. They don't recognize. Why don't they recognize Jesus? Well, there might be some natural explanations. We're told here in just a little bit. They're about 100 yards from the shore. Maybe in the morning fog on the shoreline. They just can't make out who it is. But if that were the case, pretty sure John would have just said it that way. It was a really foggy morning, whatever. Again, I think John is making a significant theological point that he's made to us repeatedly in this gospel, hasn't he? that no one can come to truly know Jesus for who he is without divine revelation, without the grace of God revealing Christ to us. John told us that's what's happening here. That's how he opened up this story. This is a revelation story, John says. They don't know him. They need their minds open. They need their eyes open. They need their hearts open, just like you do in your sin and your blindness. We learn three things about fruitful fishing from the way John narrates here. Number one, fruitful fishing is dependent upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, "Children," just think of how he addresses them there. That's not a normal way, particularly in John's gospel, but it's just not normal in the New Testament for Jesus to call the disciples by this title, children, or when I say boys, you little boys. He's the man among men here. Hey, you're living like boys again. Grow up, act like men. Hey, boys, do you have any fish? They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Fruitful fishing is dependent upon the lordship of Jesus. That's what's being revealed here. His omniscience and his omnipotence is being put on display as the resurrected Lord of glory. Somehow, Jesus knows they've not caught anything all night. You know how I know that? Because in Greek, there are two ways to ask a question. One way is you anticipate a yes response. The other way is that you anticipate a no response. This Greek is anticipating the answer, no. So Jesus already knows they haven't caught anything. Isn't that a miracle of miracles? I mean, fishermen are known liars. I love you, fishermen. And fisherwomen. I love you all. Us hunters have been known for our truth-telling all these years, right? I mean, but somehow, it's like these dudes, there's something supernatural acting upon them that's unseen, right? They know better than to lie. I mean, most fishermen, career fishermen, right? So the way Jesus asks it is almost sarcastic. It's like, "Hey, boys, caught nothing all night, huh?" Or if you're Canadian, "Didn't catch anything, eh?" I mean, you boys fished all night. You mean to tell me you don't have one fish, not one morsel to eat, is literally how the Greek reads. Most fishermen would have been like, no, we caught some. I mean, they don't recognize him yet, right? They don't know it's Jesus yet, John says. Just some stranger on the shore. No, we caught a few. Well, where are they then, right? We were really hungry, and so we made sushi. We just went ahead and cut them up. They know better. They just say no. They're dejected. A night of futile fishing. But it's going to be transformed, isn't it, into fruitful fishing, because fruitful fishing is dependent upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's lesson number two. Fruitful fishing must be done in submission to the lordship of Christ. They actually obey this stranger on the shore. Look, this makes no sense. They fished all night, and some guy, they don't even know who it is, says, "Hey, if you just cast one more time on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." I mean, all of you know, if you've fished with a kid, how frustrating it is. You know what you're doing. The kid doesn't. But the kid's like, hey, daddy, just cast over there just one more time. You're like, what do you know, kid? But inexplicably, they do it. There's a huge lesson for us here, I think. They obey the Lord. They do what he said. They listen to the command of his voice. His omniscience and his omnipotence on display. Somehow he knows just where the fish are. I would even be willing to say he created those fish at that moment for that reason. He spoke those fish into existence. I know the text doesn't say that, but certainly we know this is not a challenge for the Creator, who is Jesus. John has already told us all things were made by him. But whether he just ordered the fish that were already in the sea to school up there, or he created them, either way, it's his power on display, isn't it? It's his knowledge and his ability. So for reasons unknown, probably even to them, they throw the net out again, and now they are starting to understand that they're dealing with the one and only captain of the HMS Zion. If you're not a nautical person, HMS is how the British name their ships. His Majesty's ship, Zion. There's only one captain of the old ship of Zion, as the gospel songs would say it. And church, listen. If we're going to fish for souls and fish for men and do church, we better do it his way. It's about a year ago, the pastor sat in a meeting where we were listening to some criticisms, and that's not unusual. That's okay. We're open. We're far from perfect. Certainly not sinless in how we're leading. But in particular, this criticism was our lack of innovation, our lack of creativity, whether it's podcast or websites or signage or you name it. There's nothing happening here in this church, we were told. You're not thinking outside the box. Now, there could have been something. I mean, we tried to listen. There could be ways we need to think more deeply about how to reach people, and how we're not averse to that. But if you'd have been in this meeting, you'd have understood, like, it made us very uncomfortable. Because we realized philosophically we are deeply at odds here. So I don't remember everything about that meeting, but I do remember telling the brother this. I said, "Brother, this church has one need. It's not me. It's not any other pastor in this room, and it's not you. The church doesn't need my ideas. They don't need your ideas. This church has one need, and his name is Jesus." That's my heart. God help me till my last breath. That will be my heart. Consumed by Christ. Consumed by Christ. He is our captain, church. We take orders from him. We don't need to go out and just innovate and do things however we think they should be done. And no, we have a Lord who has risen, and he has spoken. He has given us a book, and it tells us what to do, and it even tells us how to do it. I'm not against websites. We have one. I hope you understand what I'm saying to you, though. I watch things on YouTube that churches are doing, and I can only watch a minute or two of it. The bile starts forming in my mouth. I am almost ready to vomit. We depend on Jesus if we want to be fruitful fishers. We obey Jesus if we want to be fruitful fishers. And we delight in Jesus. That's lesson number three of fruitful fishing. It delights in the lordship of Jesus. We move at his command. We do God's church God's way. We follow the captain of the old ship of Zion. And then we delight in who he is. Verses 7 and 8. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter," this is John saying to Peter, "it is the Lord." Now that's going to be repeated twice more if you're paying attention in this passage. And it can be translated in the Greek, "he is the Lord." When I translated it in my studies, that's how I translated it. It can be either. Understand, smoother English to say it is the Lord. But I like how it sounds. See, John said to Peter, "He is the Lord." His eyes are open. Something is jogged in his memory and in Peter's memory, right? From Luke 5. We just recited from Luke 5. Where, it's like Peter and John were like, where have we seen this before? Hey, cast your net over there. Okay, so many fish we can barely haul it in. Where have we seen this before? So Peter says, he's the Lord. And it's, the text then says, when Simon Peter heard that he is the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he hurled himself into the sea. He delights in the risen Lord. The Peter who denied him, come back next week, we'll talk more about that. But he's already tasted something of his resurrected grace, hasn't he? He wants to get to Jesus as fast as he can. He's stripped for work. He probably drew the short end of the straw that night. There's usually one guy who would have to dive down and unhook the net sometimes if it got snagged on rocks, or there's trouble with the fish or the net or whatever, and so he would strip himself for the diving task. So he doesn't want to approach him in an undignified manner. He girds himself up, the King James would say. But he hurls himself, and he starts maybe swimming or maybe mostly running. He's only 100 yards from shore. The shoreline there is pretty shallow in a lot of places, Galilee. He delights in Jesus. John, as usual, has quick insight, and Peter, as usual, has quick action. You see how God uses the church as a team. I'm getting ahead of myself in my outline, but you can see this. John recognizes it's Jesus, and Peter runs to Jesus. Do you delight in the resurrected Jesus? Do you want to get as close to him as often as you can, spend as much time getting to know him, hearing from him in his word, telling other people about him? How's your delight in Jesus? You can let hurt and loss and pain and confusion in life dim that bulb in your life, can't you, Christian? I'm praying God will light it back up for you today. You say, why did Peter do that? That seems silly. Is it silly? To get to the resurrected Christ as quickly as you possibly can, is that silly? I think that's holy. I think that's a desire given by God Himself. God help us. If we're going to be fruitful in our fishing church, we must depend upon the Lordship of Jesus. We must do what the Lord Jesus says, and we must delight in Jesus. If you wonder why, and if I wonder why, our evangelism is not as it should be, I'd say it's that point number three, because we don't delight in Him like we should. You will go out tomorrow and today, and you will talk about what you delight in. That's just what we do. God help us. Well, this all leads to the last part of the passage, the fellowship of fishermen, verses 9 through 14. The fellowship of fishermen. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. Verse 8, by the way, we can back up. So the other disciples came along behind Peter in the boat, dragging the haul, right? And then verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. There's our phrase again. They knew he is the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You imagine the joy and the delight of these young men being invited by Jesus to come around the campfire fellowship of fishermen once again. And as was his custom, Jesus served them. I just said something to you that is stunning, that you ought to pay attention to, that you ought not ever get over. As was his custom, Jesus served them. The resurrected Jesus, whose proper home and place is at the right hand of Father Almighty in heaven, he's still condescending to serve them. Some of you have gotten over that. Some of you would have passed that over in this passage. Ho-hum. Jesus feeds his followers. He fuels them up for further fishing. A rich meal, fish and bread. Four truths I want to note concerning the fellowship of fishermen. I'll make most of these fairly brief. Number one, the fellowship of fishermen is a synergistic commission. Now that's a fancy word, synergism, synergistic. It just means cooperative. Salvation is monergistic. The only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God saves sinners. God moves in grace on a sinner and gives new birth and grants the gift of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. But saved Christians have this amazing privilege to be invited, yea, commanded by Jesus to now go fishing with him. Bring the fish you've caught. He even gives them credit for catching them. I mean, after all, they did throw the net. They did haul the net in. They did do work. So it's a cooperative effort now to go fishing with Jesus. What a privilege. Some of you, I think, are too easily not awed by this. Will you just ho-hum it? Jesus commands them, contribute. Bring the fruit of your labor back to the campfire fellowship of fishermen. What a privilege. Jesus had already done some fishing himself. He had fish on the fire already. He says, bring yours too. We're fishing together, you see. He's recommissioning them. He's reminding them. What a privilege. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Listen carefully. We, church, Christians, saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we are co-laborers with God. Do you see yourself that way? Does this church see herself or ourselves that way? What a privilege. Church, let's go fishing with Jesus. He invites and even commands it. So let's go. Let's not squander this great privilege. Number two, lesson of fellowship of fishermen. It is a successful commission. Oh, I like this. It's a synergistic commission, but it is guaranteed to be successful. Now, I don't even want to bore you with all of the crazy allegorical interpretations of the 153 fish. None of them agree, which tells you none of them are right. And John surely did not have any of them in mind. Fishermen count their catch. These are professional fishermen. They got to divvy it up for fair. For fairness, first of all, and plus, that's just what fishermen do. And they're not 100, they're 153 big ones, right? Because these are large fish, he says. There's 153 of them. If anything, it lends itself to letting us know, once again, this is genuine eyewitness testimony. John is a career fisherman. This makes perfect sense. We counted them. There's 153 of them. They were big ones. And I think the point that is significant is how that number of large fish should have broken the net, according to John. But somehow that net was not torn. Now this is contrasted, isn't it, with Luke 5. What happened in Luke? The nets broke. So a significant new point, it seems to be, is being derived here, even by John himself. I don't understand it, he's saying, but the net wasn't torn. It's because God guarantees the success of a church who will go fishing with Jesus, dependent on his lordship, looking to him, obeying him, doing it his way. Every soul Father God has elected will be caught and kept in his net. And his net, friends, is stained with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus shall have the prize for which he died. A net full of nations and a net full of your neighbors. Full of my neighbors. If we'll just go fishing, if we'll just go cast the net. Every time, church, we cast that gospel net, the Holy Spirit is casting it with us. And he knows his fish. You don't, I don't. So we just keep casting it to everybody, everywhere. We cast it. We say, turn to Jesus, O sinners, and live. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Cast the net. Cast the net. Help us as pastors brainstorm about more ways to cast the net individually and corporately. Cast the net. It has burdened my heart how many of you need to give your life to Jesus, get in with his church and start helping us cast the net. It has burdened my heart to think about the last few years, how many new members would this church have added if it were only those who have been saved and baptized. I can tell you it wouldn't be many. And I'm terribly burdened by it myself. Asking God to help me, change me, use me more, help me cast the net more. We can do it knowing success is guaranteed. Number three, the fellowship of fishermen is a sobering reality. Oh, I need to tie a bow around this for you, folks. It's a sobering reality. You notice the hesitancy? They dare not ask, it says, is it really you? They know he is the Lord. I mean, again, it's easy to get over what's actually happening there, that this Lord and God, he keeps revealing himself in bodily, resurrected, glorified form. It's astounding. There ought to be a fear and an awe about the fellowship of fishermen. We'll have a lot of fun at the picnic today. Contrary to what a lot of people have said about me over the years, I'm not anti-fun. But I am anti-a church thinking that's why we're here. Or thinking everything we do has to be. Children's ministry, got to be all about fun. Just look, there's a sobering reality to fishing with Jesus. Souls are at stake. That includes your souls. Children, men, women, boys, and girls. It includes the eternal destiny of your soul today. There ought to be some fear and awe to go fishing with the resurrected Jesus. And our fellowship ought to be marked by it. Number four, and finally, it's a sight-giving revelation to be part of the fellowship of fishermen. John bookends it with verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus revealed himself. He was raised and he was revealed. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, all working as one God in three persons. To show these men once again, they have only one captain who commands their faith and who commissions the church. Only one captain, the old ship of Zion. Oh, Cordon Baptist, let's go fish with him. Let's go fish with him. Let's gather souls in his kingdom nets until that time when all peoples from all tribes and tongues are gathered around campfire feast, the fellowship of fishermen. The risen Jesus, the risen revealed Jesus, gathers floundering fishermen around the fire of fellowship and he fuels them to fish with him for his fame. That's the meaning of what happened on that day. God, help us. Help us fish with you, Lord Jesus, and bless our efforts as only you can. For your glory and your fame. Amen.